We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 today, studying verses 28 down through verse 36. And as you turn there and get ready to hear God's word preach, I actually have a video this morning that I would like to direct your attention to on the screen that we're going to be starting.
Oh man, what makes me happy? I don't know, a lot of stuff makes me happy.
Doing something that I really like care about.
Probably the biggest thing is relationship.
Like, awesome people make me more happy.
Happiness is a feeling that comes from inside.
Doing something good in the world and seeing a tangible change as a result of it.
Food.
Mostly helping other people.
Laughing, reading.
Spending time in nature or, like, plants.
I'm sure there is more to life. I think if you can achieve great happiness in your life, then you've done pretty well.
More to life than what I'm doing right now?
Huh. That's a tough one.
I would hope that there is something more than this.
I don't, honestly. But I'm not upset about it, really.
I feel like there is some kind of purpose. I haven't really figured it out.
I think that we're more or less just chemicals.
There's a lot of secrets to life.
The only certainty is there's more. But so I'm agnostic as to what?
I mean, the body is just a physical aspect, a physical manifestation of a spiritual experience.
I don't know if there's anything after this. I don't know.
There has to be something bigger than my life.
Yeah, I think there's more than this life. I think humans have something built into them that wants more, and I don't think that would be there if it was only this.
So, is there more to life? Is there more to life than this? Right, we go through life and there are various things that make us happy, but don't we long for a true sense of meaning and purpose? We go to our jobs, we have friends, maybe we have a family, but at the end of the day, don't we long for our lives to be about more than maybe this monotonous march towards the grave? I mean, it's the best that we have to look forward to, just hopefully some good things and good times along the way. Don't we have this longing for more? On our passage that we're going to read today, we're going to see a man who had this longing for more, a longing for a more significant meaning. Jesus is going to be approached by a scribe, and a scribe was an expert in the Jewish law. And the scribe asked Jesus a question. He wants to know, out of the hundreds and hundreds of laws that he had spent his whole life studying, what were they really about? He wanted to know, is there more to life than just these rules that I've been involved in my whole life? What are all these things about? And Jesus actually does something that's quite rare in the Gospels. He gives him a straight answer. He doesn't leave this man guessing. He doesn't speak in enigmas. He actually speaks directly into the longing in this man's heart. And I believe he wants to do the same thing to us this morning as he gives us a tremendous purpose in life. So let's read God's word together. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 down through verse 37. And then I will pray. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, meaning Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Lord God, I pray that the effect that Jesus' words had on that crowd would have the same effect on us this morning. We want to hear you gladly. But Lord, not in the way that this crowd heard you. For they heard him gladly on this day, and yet 6 days later, that same crowd was going to be crying out for his blood and hatred. And so, Lord, we don't want to just get emotionally involved in a moment, Lord. We want to hear you gladly, and we want to have our hearts stay joyful in you. We want to use this moment, Lord God, to fix our gaze on you, Jesus. Whether we are here this morning and we're not sure about the whole Christian faith, or whether we're here and we've been following Christ for decades, Lord, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to make Jesus Christ, the Word of God, come alive to us, so that we might be more shaped into the people of God that you are calling us to be for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I think there are 3 points this morning that Jesus makes through his interaction with this man. 3 things that he talks about that kind of bring shape to this question of, is there more to life than this? And the first point is this: loving God is the more that we are looking for. Loving God is the more that we are looking for. Jesus starts his answer to this man's question, this quite profound question by this man, by quoting, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the header to the law that God gave his people Israel after God had delivered them from their slavery to the Egyptians. And it says this, what Jesus says here in verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This law that God gave the Israelite people started with this declaration that there is only one God. Making the point that because there's only one God, there's only one who has authority to give us direction in life. There's only one who has authority to make laws. There's only one lawgiver, and he doesn't rule by popular consent. He's not an American politician who takes polls to see what will get him elected. No, his rule is absolute. There is no other being like God. He is completely unique, completely other than anything else. Oh, there are other spiritual beings, but they're not like their many gods. God isn't the strongest God of amongst many. God didn't work his way up through the org chart. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first words of Holy Scripture says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is creator. Everything else is creation. And the distance between creator and creation is an insurmountable gap. There is nothing else like God. Everything else in existence has a cause, comes about for some reason. God is the only uncaused being. God is the only first mover. Everything else in this world can be traced back to something else that came before it, even the existence of our world. Science has proven that our world wasn't always here. And so our world has a cause, but there can't be an infinite regress of causes. There must be one first cause that starts it all, and that is God himself. And so he is unlike anything else because God is not dependent on anything else. God did not come from anything else. As God says in Revelation chapter 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is nothing like God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is in a category completely unique to himself. And this kind of rubs us a little bit the wrong way, because it's become quite popular in our culture to be fine with talking about God. Actually, most people would say they believe in God. But the common way to talk about it is, it's a God of our own understanding. And so God's okay as long as he's the God that I make up in my mind, and as long as you don't have a problem with the God that I made up in my own mind. And so all religions are really equal at the end of the day. They're just different formulations of God based on people's own interpretation. They're different paths up the same mountain that we're all grappling with. But here's the problem with that. If God is just whatever my interpretation of him is, then who is really God in that situation? I am. I'm the one who's creating him. God is actually, quite frankly, just a figment of my imagination. Which actually means that I made up God in my own mind. And in some ways, if God is just this God that we own, come to our own interpretations of, if God is just the God of our own understanding, the reality is, then by definition, there is therefore now no God. Because we're all just making him up. He's make-believe. He's make-believe. Quite frankly, I think atheism makes a lot more sense than people who think that we can all believe in the same God just with different takes on him. There's either one true God or no true God. And if there is one true God, then that God and that God alone can speak into what gives us purpose in life. See, if we seek to create our own purpose, then we are denying God because we are taking over his role. We aren't the creator. We don't carve out our own meaning. Oh, we can pretend to. But if we live according to just what we think is best, then I think we will always be wondering, is there more to life than this? See, we don't know all things, and so how do we know that what we're doing actually has true value and meaning? There's only one who can answer that question, and that is the one who knows all things, the one who created all things, the one who set all things in motion and gives them the purpose, and that one is God. And what God has said, the one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What has he said that our great purpose is to be? Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. God's unique, transcendent, unparalleled greatness of existence calls for our all-encompassing love. Don't miss the modifiers in that sentence. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And by separating out heart, soul, mind, and strength, God isn't trying to speak and we're supposed to dive and think about which those different things is. It's an all-encompassing love. All of who you are, all of what makes up you, all is to be given in love to God. There's no part of ourselves that is just for ourselves. It is all for love of God. God doesn't get 75% of our love and then we divvy up the rest amongst other things. God doesn't get 80% or 90% or 99%. No, he gets all our love. It's not that we can't love anything else. We're actually going to see in a moment how we're commanded to love other things. But ultimately, any other love must be connected to and find its truest meaning in and subservient to our love for God. It's not God, family, country. It's God. And everything else revolves around that. We don't divvy up our love. All our love goes to God and finds its meaning in God. This is what the Creator has purposed for his creation. Which is incredible when you think about it, because this is not a burden, but should actually lead to our deepest experiences of joy. I mean, think about it. If there's only one true God, then what else would be worth loving more than him? I mean, if there's only one true God, then that means that he is the greatest being that there is. And so therefore, he must be the greatest object of joy and delight. Oh, anything else is by definition less than him. And so as God calls us to love him, he's calling us to love the greatest thing that there is. This isn't a law that should constrain us and confine us. This is an invitation to true joy. This is the answer to the question that all those people were searching for in that video. This is true delight. See, if God is not our love, then ultimately we will find any other love unfulfilling because it will be bearing a weight that it was not created to carry. We are created to love God. And so if we love other things more than God, those things will always leave us feeling hollow and wanting to love more because they weren't created to be our ultimate objects of love. We were made by God to love God. And it's only as we love God that we're able to appreciate love for the beauty of what it is. You can use a tennis racket to paddle a canoe, and it might get you somewhere a little bit if you work really, really hard. But tennis rackets were made to hit tennis balls. And if you're using it as a paddle, then by your misuse, you aren't able to appreciate it for what it is. If we are using our love for things other than loving God, we actually won't fully know what it means to love or fully appreciate love for what it is. Oh, love doesn't tie us down. It is loving God is the more that we are looking for in life. It is the purpose that will satisfy our hungry souls, that will fill us with incredible ambitions and send us on the most exciting of journeys. It doesn't tie us down. It gives us wings. We are to love the Lord our God with all of us, all of who we are. Now, why we are to love God alone, all our love is to be his. Our love for God is not meant to be alone. It takes us to point number two this morning. If we love God, then we must love others. We must love others. Our love for God is not meant to be only expressed as love for God, but is meant to compel our love forever for others. The scribe asked Jesus for the greatest commandment, but Jesus can't just give him one. He had to give him two because they're inseparably linked together. And so he goes on to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. See, these two commandments cannot be separated from one another. Love for God is not meant to be some sort of abstract thing, but to take tangible expression through our love for others. And the reason for this is found in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Out of all of creation, out of all the marvelous and beautiful things that God has made, people are at the pinnacle. Because people alone, male and female, have been created in the image of God. And so what is an image? Well, the image is not the object itself. And so this is not saying that we're a bunch of mini-gods. That is not true. There's only one true God. We are his images, which by definition means that we are not him, but that we carry within us reflections of him. That's what images do. They reflect back. And so we carry within us reflections of God. Our ability to be creative is a reflection of the divine creator. Our desire for justice is a reflection of the great judge. Our capacity for joy comes from the one in whom there is all joy. The list goes on and on, but the point is that if we love God, then we must necessarily love those who have been made in the image of God. Because ultimately, my love for you is not tied to you. My love for you is tied to God. And so since I love God, I must love you because you have been made in the image of the God that I love. Do you get how they go together? Oh, our love for our fellow man is so much deeper than just an evolutionary necessity to pass on our genes. It is so much deeper than just the ups and downs of our affections. It is so much stronger than the bonds even of family. No, we love because when we see each other, we are meant to see reflections of God in one another. Now, we do not reflect God perfectly. Because of our sin, the image of God, the ways that we are meant to reflect Him, have become distorted. The mirror that was once clear has become clouded, but the mirror, the reflection, is still there. Oh, there might be a lot of grease and grime over it that makes it really hard to see, but it is still there. And so as followers of Jesus, as those who believe that these commands that He gives are not just platitudes, but are meant to bring definition to our life, this means that we should look past the person, past their behavior, past even their potentially hurtful and offensive behavior, and see into their souls the divine image of God that we were created to love. There should be nothing deeper than a Christian's ability to love another person. This is the type of love that led a young man who has since gone on to be with the Lord, but he was a young man many years ago, named David Wilkerson, into a city in New York to minister to gang members. Maybe you've read his biography, Cross and the Switchblade. And in that, it was this love that as he was interacting with a gang leader who got upset that he was converting his members and hurt and cutting into his drug business, said this: "If you come here, I'm going to cut you up." And this is the love that David Wilkerson said: "You could cut me into a million pieces, and every single one of those pieces would still love you." This is the type of love that led Jim Elliot to want to share about Jesus with the cannibalistic Huarana people of Ecuador. And despite the risk, despite knowing full well the risk, he went because he was compelled by his love for God to love them. And 1 week after making contact, he and his whole team were slaughtered. And then this was the type of love that led his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, back to the same group of people shortly thereafter. To share about men, to share about God with the very men who had murdered her husband. And that tribe would eventually experience mass conversions, and revival would actually spread throughout that region. All because of Christian love. Friends, this type of love is meant to be present in our lives as well. We might not be called into extreme circumstances like that, but that means that does not mean that we should be any less devoted in our lives to loving others. I think maybe there's three ways to kind of think about this a little bit. First, I think Christian love should mean that we should love people too much to just let this world take care of itself. Christian love means that we can't kind of just retreat into monasteries and let the world go to hell in a handbasket. No, Christian love means that we should care about what is happening. It means that we should care about the plight of orphans. We should care about the fate of the poor. We should care about the protection of the oppressed. We should care about the reform of the criminal. We should care about the recovery of the addict. We should care about the safety of the refugee. We should care about the welcome of the immigrant. We should care about tearing down walls of racism and sexism. Christian love should send Christians out into the world to be part of social change. And so I'm grateful for examples that we have in our small church of people who care about this. I'm grateful for the Krolls and how they're advocates for orphans. I'm grateful for the Newmans and how they've long been champions for those in poverty. Working with Jessie has become really clear to me that her and Caleb really have a heart to reach out to internationals and break down racial walls. I'm compelled by their examples. So one of the things I've been recently thinking through my own life is how can I be part of that? And so recently I want to be in a small way part of this change. And so I've now become part of the board of Dickinson Square West, our little neighborhood association. We're going to have different capacities and different giftings, but the point is, as Christians, we must be and should be involved in the social sphere. We must care about what is happening in the world around us out of love for them. Secondly, we don't just care about the world around us, we then should care about those amongst us. This love for others needs to be present in how we love each other here in the church. Our love for each other should lead us to serve one another, to carry each other's burdens, to be courageous enough to correct or challenge each other when needed, to pray for one another, forgive one another, resolve to not gossip about each other. We're in the early stages of this church, and so here's what I know will be true. Let me make a little prophecy about our church. If you haven't been offended by someone yet, you will. You know, we have a value here as a church, if you spend time with us, that we have a value of not just kind of being here on Sundays, but being involved in each other's lives. But one of the unhappy byproducts of that is we're involved in each other's lives. Well, guess what? I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, so it's most likely going to happen. At some point, we're going to sin against each other. Relationships can get messy, can't they? And too many churches are torn apart because people are unwilling to work through the mess. May that not be so here. May our love for each other move us towards each other, which as we move towards each other and get deeper in relationship, that might cause a mess, but then should commit us to work through the mess. May we resolve as a church to not hear complaints about anyone else in the church, but if anyone is talking, to direct that person back to that person. I do not want to hear from any of you about your concern for someone else. Go talk to them yourselves. If they're not listening, then you can get me involved, and if you need to have other parties, that's fine. But we must resolve as a church to work through things together. Because we must be resolved as a church to love one another. To love one another. And then lastly, on this point of loving each other, this love for others, well, friends, this shouldn't just be felt in a big way, kind of social change, and it shouldn't just be felt amongst us here as a church. It should be felt amongst us, those in our neighborhoods, those in our blocks. Do our neighbors know and feel our love? Are we looking for ways to serve them? Are they in our homes? Are they with us at the parks? Are we spending time together? Our love for God means that we can't live self-centered lives, but must give of ourselves in love to others. It is this that must bring definition and shape to our lives. It is this that must bring definition and shape to our schedules. Concern I have for myself and really for anyone else living in this culture is that we're very busy people. There's just a lot of stuff that we can do. And if we aren't busy running around our kids doing every program they're a part of, if we're not busy pursuing every career opportunity there is, then we're busy watching Netflix, you know, at least, or keeping up with virtual friends on Facebook. There's just so many things that we can do. And the concern that I have is that we can be so busy doing stuff without thinking that love for God and love for others is not constraining and controlling our schedule in a proper way. And so the busyness of life can actually crowd out our ability to find true meaning and value in our lives through loving God and loving others. So friends, let's fight against that together. Let's fight against that together. Let's be people who truly know what it means to love. Now, the scribe agrees with Jesus at this point. He says, wow, Lord, you've spoken what I've always been thinking. He says, loving God is and loving others is more than all these burnt sacrifices, all these other hundreds and hundreds of laws, all these things I've been doing. I'm so encouraged to hear that there is more to life than this. What is Jesus' response to this man, though? Verse 34 says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What a very interesting answer. I mean, if we are created to love God and to love others, if that's our purpose, then why does Jesus say, you are not far? Why does he say, you are in? What is this man missing that makes him near, that makes him close, that makes him right on the verge, not far, but still not yet in? Well, we get that as Jesus then moves on to ask a question of his own. Jesus moves on to ask a question of his own. It says in verse 35, and he asks his own question about the Christ, and how is the Christ the son of David? And this is a little bit of a brain teaser here, but I don't think Jesus is just meant to say something kind of, you know, to draw people and to make himself sound smart. No, he's actually speaking to something pretty profound. He's speaking to why this man is not far, he's near, but he's not in. And he's speaking to something that we desperately need to hear besides just loving God and loving others. See, here's the reality. If all that we were left with was love God and love others, then while that is our deepest sense of purpose, while that is our most satisfying thing, our nature has been corrupted by sin, and so we will never do that perfectly. You're going to go home today, and you're going to be tempted to not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right. Parents who are meant to love their children, you're going to go home today, and maybe on your walk home, as they're melting down because they haven't eaten or had their nap, you're going to be tempted to not love your children in those moments, let alone anyone on your block. If all God gave us was these two commands, if this was all that it was about, then we would actually be leaving here with a tremendous burden on us. But that is not what all it's about. That's all that this scribe thought it was about. He thought, okay, the answer is over. But Jesus is saying, no, the answer isn't over, because I didn't just come to give commands for you to follow. I came to do something else. And that is hinted at through this question that Jesus then goes on to ask. Jesus says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. And so if David himself calls him Lord, how is he his son? So here's Jesus' questions. The scribes taught that there was this coming Christ, Christ being the Greek word for Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed one. And so the scribes, who were the experts in the law of God, they taught that this Christ was coming, who would be the son of David and would establish the throne of David forever. David was the most famous of Israelite kings. He was the first king to really establish them as a nation and lead them into incredible prosperity. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes this promise to David when he says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the scribes rightly taught that this Christ would come from the royal lineage of David, that there would be a son of David who would come and would establish this throne forever. However, Jesus points out that David himself wrote, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, this, what Jesus quotes in verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so this is going to be a little confusing. Who is the Lord and who is my Lord? What's being talked about here? It's actually helpful if to look at the exact scripture that Jesus is quoting. So I think we have the quote from Psalm 110 on it. So let me read again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If that's not up on the screen, what you would see if you saw that was that the first Lord would be in all capitals. There you go. And so what is significant about that is anytime you read your Bibles and you see the name, the word Lord written that way, that's a translation actually of a word that can't be translated. There was this personal name that God revealed of himself that the original writers of Scripture thought was too holy to even write down, and so they would just make symbols. And so we actually don't know how the name of God is to be pronounced. And so it's translated in the Bible simply as all capitals, Lord. And so whenever you see that, that's a reference to God. So the first Lord is a reference to Lord, and then the next Lord we see is a lowercase. And so who is God speaking to? Well, God is speaking to David. That's how they interpreted this. And so Jesus' question is, how can David call this coming Christ the Lord God? That's what he's saying. This Christ is going to be the Lord God. How can this coming Christ be the Lord God and yet at the same time be the Son of David that is spoken about elsewhere? How can this be? And the crowd gives no answer. It just says that they heard him gladly. I think they were probably just nodding their heads and smiling at this point. Like, all right, we love what Jesus said about love. We get that. Let's just, this other stuff's a little crazy. Let's just let that go. And we'll just smile and nod. It just kind of went straight over their heads. And yet, they didn't realize that the most significant thing that had been spoken to them during this time had just been spoken. See, in this question, Jesus is teaching something. And he's teaching not just through his answer, he taught that man what we are to do, but he didn't just leave it with what we are to do. Through this question, he is showing and drawing attention to what he had come to do and who he was. He was teaching that God himself was going to step into human history. Oh, he was going to be born as a man in the line of David. He was going to be fully a man, fully a son, and yet fully God at the same time. He's saying these two scriptures that seem to be opposite are actually both going to come true. And how are they going to both come true? Through the one that is speaking to you right now. The Christ is a son of David, and yet David is also right to call him Lord. Oh, there's only one Lord God. We just saw that. There's only one Lord God, and yet somehow that one Lord God, and perhaps the greatest mystery that exists, was also God made man. Jesus is asking that question, and Jesus is the answer to the own question that he proposes. Jesus is God made man, fully God, and yet fully man. And it is the uniqueness of who Jesus is that uniquely positions him to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 110, where it says, he's going to sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It's a poetic way of saying that this God-man, this son of David, the Lord, but also a son, would come and would crush his enemies. They would be under his feet. And so who is an enemy of God? How is Jesus going to fulfill this prophecy? Well, certainly he's talking about Satan. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan set himself up against God by tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God. The Bible says that Satan still exists and is still the tempter. And so this God-man had come to defeat Satan, certainly. But not just Satan. Who else is God's enemy? Ephesians chapter 2 says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air. That's another word for Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of mankind is God's enemy. Because we're all born into deadness in our sins. People like to talk about how we're all God's children. No, the Bible actually teaches that we're not all God's children. We're all Satan's children. Like Satan, our sin sets us against God and makes us his enemies. We have this innate desire to rebel against his rule. And so this God-man had come not just to crush Satan, but to crush sin. And as the sinful, on the one hand, this should terrify us, yet it is the profundity of what it means for Jesus to be the God-man that actually makes this an incredible moment of hope. See, because Jesus was a man, he was able to act as a representative for mankind. Because he was a son of David, he was able to come and to be like us. He was to come and to stand as our representative. And so on the cross, he was as a man able to be punished for man's sin. Not because he was sinful, not because he had done any wrong, but because, as he chose to do, as it says in 1 Peter 2:24, this is what Jesus chose. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So on the cross, our guilt, our crimes of rebellion against God were being punished by God on God. Only man could be punished for mankind's sin, and so Jesus was a man. But only God could not be crushed by such a punishment. And so Jesus wasn't just a man, but Jesus was God. Because while he was able to bear our punishment, while he bore our punishment on the cross, 3 days later he would rise from the grave to show that he had been victorious over our sin. That he had fully endured the punishment of God for sin, and so he no longer needed to remain dead, but as God, he took back his life. We needed both. We needed a man to pay for what we deserved. But oh my goodness, that only helps us if it's someone who doesn't get crushed by it, but someone who can overcome it. And so we needed God to come and do that for us. And this is what Jesus has done as the God-man. And so now if we have faith in him, our faith in Jesus unites us to Jesus. And so what Jesus does gets applied to us. And so this is what is true. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, in Jesus, God has defeated his enemies of sin and Satan. He offers salvation through that. They are crushed. They are no longer victorious. But through the faith that we can have and what God accomplishes then, through that, those enemies are made to be footstools for Jesus' feet. And so this great promise comes true in Colossians 2:13-15. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's our sin defeated. And then he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's the defeat of Satan. How God defeats Satan and sin is by saying that I have already come and pay for it. And so Satan, guess what? You can point out how sinful people are, but your threats mean nothing because that sin is paid for. And you can feel that you are sinful. You can feel that you're unworthy. But guess what? Your feelings aren't authoritative. What's authoritative is the cross, which is now empty because the Savior has risen. And so sin and Satan have been defeated. And we can live as Christians in the glorious hope of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here's the reason that Jesus is teaching this in connection to his teaching with the two great commands of loving God and loving others. We can only do those things if we first experience God's love of us. Oh yes, our greatest meaning in life comes through loving God and expressing that love to others. But we're only free to do that if we first have experienced God's love for us demonstrated through the God-man Jesus Christ. See, left unto ourselves, we will be like our first parents Adam and Eve and choose to reject God. And so being told to love God is being asked to do something that we're not free to do in and of ourselves. And so if we're just left to ourselves, we can't truly love God. If we don't truly love God, then we won't really love other people. Oh, we might like some people because of what they give to us. There might be some sort of transactional love, but there won't be deep love that sends us out in ways that we were talking about earlier. No, the only way for Christian love to exist is if love for God exists. And the only way for love for God exists is we first experience God's love for us. And so 1 John 4:10 says this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. See, only as we are secure in God's love for us are we then able in return to love God and others. And so, friend, the most important application for us this morning is not necessarily learning how to grow in love for others, although we want to do that. It's not even necessarily learning and how to grow in our love for God, although we want to do that. Both those things are vitally important, but they are byproducts of understanding God's great love for us. And so if you want to grow in loving God, if you want to grow in loving others, then get to know God's love for you more. And so is there more to life than this? Yes, yes, there is. Oh, we have the opportunity to begin to do now what we will enjoy doing in heaven forever, and that is loving God and loving others. But that will only come through a profound, spirit-empowered understanding of God's love for us in Jesus. And so may this be our prayer that we pray regularly in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ Church, may we be a people who are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to know that which surpasses knowledge, and that is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Friend, God loves you. Let that just sink in for. And let that transform you for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. God, I do pray that you would help us to believe these things. It's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to believe it. And so, Lord, I pray even now in this moment that you would send your Holy Spirit in a fresh way to whether it's maybe for the first time or something that we've been doing our whole lives, Lord, would you help us to understand what is the great love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. And then, Lord, as you do that, would that not then just stay with us, but that return in love and praise and worship back to you. And then send us out on a mission of love to the world around us. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a moment to do what we do every week, and that's to just silently reflect in our seats about what God would be speaking to us this morning. So just take a minute to do that. God, thank you that you love us enough to speak to us. May we be transformed by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.